Hebrews 4:14. You know, I don't know if any of you have ever crossed this, but recently I learned about a musical occurrence called sympathetic resonance. Have any of you ever heard of sympathetic resonance? Yes, we have one. Well, if you haven't, and I hadn't until recently, it's a harmonic phenomenon wherein a formerly passive string or vibratory body responds to external vibrations to which it has a harmonic likeness. Now, what does that mean? Well, what it means is that if you have two pianos in a room and you strike a certain key on one of those pianos, then the other piano, the one next to it, will gently respond to it in a like vibration off of that same key, though no one has touched it. See, the passive string is sympathetic to the one that was struck, so that though it wasn't struck, it still, in a sense, feels the same thing that the one that was struck feels. Well, I was thinking about that in connection with the passage we're coming to this morning. Because this morning, as we pick up with the theme of Jesus as our great high priest, a theme that was introduced to us back at the end of chapter 2, we see that in a similar sort of way, there is what we could call a sympathetic resonance that exists between Jesus and his people. So that when we're struck by the blunt force of trials and temptations and various testings that come our way, Jesus, in a very real sense, feels that same striking. Our suffering resonates with him. And that's what we see here in our passage before us this morning. We see that Jesus is our great and merciful and sympathetic high priest. And I want us to hopefully see him in this same way, so that in seeing him this way, we might, in the midst of our weaknesses, in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our testings and temptations, we might, rather than hide from him, we might run to him, knowing that we're running to one who feels what we feel. And that's what I hope that we will see this morning. And so our passage then, Hebrews 4:14, just three verses up through verse 16. And so let us please give honor to the reading of God's word. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the word of the Lord, and would you pray with me? Our Father, we are grateful that we are your people. And this morning, in just reading these few verses, we are thankful that in you we have such a great high priest. Thank you for all of the mercy and kindness and grace that you do show to us. And this morning, as we come to peer into this text, I pray that you would please help us to see you, Lord Jesus, in the way in which you are portrayed here in this passage, so that in seeing you in this way, we might run to you run to that throne of grace, to receive mercy and to find grace in time of need. Lord, please just use this passage to affect this within us. And this morning, Father, I ask that you would please give me this grace, the grace that you say here is available in time of need. So give me this grace, that in proclaiming your word, I would honor you and your people would be edified. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we pick up here with our passage, one thing is very clear from it. And that is that the author is completely convinced that the high priestly ministry of Christ is vitally connected to our ability to persevere in the Christian life. He's convinced of this. You remember, his goal here, and his goal really throughout this letter, is to encourage and in some way help all of those in this struggling church to press on and persevere with Christ amidst the temptation to turn back from him and return to the comforts of Judaism. And so his goal is to help the people of God, those people then and all of us today, to press on and to persevere with Christ. And somehow the reality of Christ as our high priest should do that. Somehow it should do that. And we see this going back to chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, where we were initially told that the Son of God had to become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. We see that somehow is that foundational statement was there laid. And then from there, this massive exhortation building upon Psalm 95, where we learn of Israel's failure to persevere with God in the wilderness and failure to ever enter into the rest. All of that sort of flows out of this statement here about Christ in his merciful and faithful role as high priest. See, somehow his ministry as high priest ties into our perseverance. And the comparison and the contrast to all of that is seen with Israel and their failure in the wilderness to enter into God's rest. As that illustration of Israel in the wilderness and their failure, it accentuates this. It accentuates our need for Christ as a high priest because they failed. They didn't make it into the rest. And yet they had God's word and they had God's promise, just like we have God's word and we have God's promise. They were told that there is rest that awaits you. But they didn't make it in and were placed in this similar situation in the wilderness, so to say. And the rest, the promise of rest is there. And we've got to make it to that rest. We've got to get there. And there's this comparison that's set forth. And the church is exhorted to learn from Israel's failure and to hear God's voice, lest we who profess faith fall in the wilderness as they did. And that's the warning, and it's been the warning for the past chapter and a half. Now, for our part, we come through that and we see this parallel and we see how this comparison is being made. And we think, you know, my goodness, that's heavy. Because I am like them. I am, you know, made of the same stuff. And I am caught in the middle between, you know, the promise of rest and entering into that rest, at least the consummate rest. I'm here in the middle. And we can think as if God is simply just saying, good luck. You know, do your best and hopefully you won't blow it like Israel did and you'll make it to the end. We can sort of have that feeling. But here the author is saying, it's not like that. It's not like that. Because for as similar as your situation is to their situation, it it's also very different in that you have something far, far better. You have a great high priest. You have the Son of God. And it's with that in mind that he turns his focus towards the merciful nature of Christ's high priestly ministry and how that serves as the basis for both our pressing on with Christ and also our pressing in to his throne of grace. And so how is it that this all comes together? Well, it begins with a propositional statement about Christ as our high priest. In verse 14, the author says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, because we have all of that, let us hold fast our confession." Now, after previously veiling who the Son is, you might recall going back to chapter 1, we're just told all of the superiority of the Son, that he's superior to the angels, and then we're told of his superiority to Moses, and then suddenly he bursts forth with this, namely Jesus. This is the Son. This is the one I've been talking about. This is the one who is superior to the angels, superior to your great patriarch, your great leader, Moses, Jesus. Well, here he is right up front with this, unveiling his name right from the get-go, so that we're told that Jesus is the Son of God and he is our great high priest. Now, again, back in chapter 2, we were introduced to this theme of Jesus as our high priest. And as such, we saw what a high priest was. The high priest was the supreme religious leader in Israel. He was the one who stood between God and his people, interceding for them and offering sacrifices for the sins of the people. And this is what he did every year, once a year on the Day of Atonement, when he would enter into the most holy place in the tabernacle and later the temple. And there he would slaughter the sacrificial lamb on the altar and take the blood and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. And in doing so, make atonement for the sins of the people. Well, that role has been once and for all assigned to and assumed by the Lord Jesus. And that's why he's referred to as our great high priest. It's because he is infinitely more excellent than all the other high priests who came before him, as they were mere shadows of his substance. They were all typologically pointing towards this ministry that the Lord Jesus would execute himself in offering himself, the priest, offering himself the sacrifice for the sins of the people. And as such, these former priests were only able to do momentarily and in a typological sort of way that which Jesus would do perfectly and finally and ultimately in his priestly service to God. And the author will unpack all of this in great detail in later chapters, and we'll really sort of unwind it all there. But for now, we're told something significant about Jesus as our high priest. We're told that he passed through the heavens. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So this is sort of the clause, the statement that he wants to take, and he sets it in here as being really that statement that is going to somehow bolster and fuel the exhortation to let us hold confident to our confession. And so what does that mean that Jesus passed through the heavens? What does that mean? Well, think back with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. You all remember what took place in Acts chapter 1? At the close of Luke 24, which is the first half of Luke's two-part account of really the life of Jesus. His gospel is the life of Jesus on earth. Acts is the life of Jesus working through his spirit from heaven. Well, at the end of his first volume, the Gospel of Luke, he tells all of the disciples to go to Jerusalem and to their wait for the promise that will come from him. And of course, we know that this is referring to the gift of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which would take place at Pentecost. But it's there at this time when the disciples were waiting in Jerusalem in chapter one that we're told that Jesus appeared to them. He appeared, you know, alive from the dead. And his disciples had this conversation with him, and they had a conversation about the kingdom of God and when it was that Jesus was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And his response is, you know, worth studying in and of itself. But nevertheless, at that time, Jesus, you know, has this couple of comments for him. And then we're told that Jesus was taken up right then out of their sight. And they sat there and they watched as he was lifted up on the clouds and then just, I mean, taken away. Well, here the author is tying that event together with this, saying that same one who was taken up, that same one who went up right before the eyes of his disciples, he's the one who is your great high priest. And there's a connection that's being made here. Because once a year, that high priest, what he would do on the Day of Atonement is he would go into the most holy place and he was taken out of the sight of the people. This holy place was completely veiled off. There was no way to get into it. There was only one person who was allowed into it. And the high priest would enter into this most holy place out of the sight of the people. And there he was entering into the presence of God. Well, in a very like manner, in a consummate manner, that's what Jesus, our great high priest, was doing. He was being taken up into the Holy of Holies, out of the view of the people, into that place of which the Holy of Holies was pointing towards, what it was a type of. Jesus was entering into the very presence of God. As he ascended there into heaven. And it's that reality that the author points to as the basis for pressing on in the faith. Because it's that reality. The reality that Jesus, the Son of God, our great high priest, died, rose again, and ascended, having conquered sin and death and hell, ascended into the consummate holies of holies. And that's what assures us that we're not following him in vain. You see, that's what this says. You see, what this is saying is that you're not following someone who died and was buried and that was it. You're not wasting your time by following Jesus, but you're actually following this one who conquered sin and death and hell and was taken up into the heavens, into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. That's the one whom you are following. And that's our high priest. And he's the one who's interceding for you before God. This is the one who is doing this. And I'll tell you that provides a great encouragement for any who are thinking about departing from him to instead follow him. I mean, who among us would follow someone who died and just was left in the grave? Especially when we know, or if we knew, that following that individual could cost us everything, even our lives. I mean, if that person, you know, is dead and buried and that's the end of that person, well, that's when we sort of shift directions and go the other way. But I'll tell you, I'll follow someone, no matter how much it costs. No matter how much it costs. If that person has conquered sin and death and hell and has ascended into the presence of God, and in doing so has assured me that I too will enter into his presence, following on the heels of him as he has blazed this path to glory. See, I'll follow someone like that, someone who's won the battle and been received as victor into God's kingdom. And in following Jesus, that's what we have. The statement is saying we have a great high priest, not like any who's ever lived, not like any who's been on earth, but we have one who has passed through the heavens. We have one who is now in the Holy of Holies, the real Holy of Holies. That's our high priest. And it's in light of that that our author says, let us hold fast our confession. Let us cling to that confession, no matter what it costs, even if it costs you everything. Because in following him, you gain it all back 100-fold. Do you guys remember that statement when Jesus is talking, I believe in Matthew maybe 19, and he's talking with his disciples, and he's telling them, he's saying, you know, if you leave everything, I mean, everything, just leave it behind, you will not fail to receive 100-fold and eternal life. I mean, it's worth it because of what we receive, because of what awaits. And so no matter what it costs to follow Christ, it's worth it because there's so much more in eternity. That's what he's saying, and it's all tied to our high priest who has passed through the heavens. And so let us hold fast our confession. Let us keep acknowledging and confessing who Christ is and what he has done. You notice this is the second of actually three times that the author is referring to the importance of confession. As public confession is vitally connected somehow to our perseverance. It somehow plays a part in our Christian life. This is one of the reasons why every week we confess our faith publicly. We are confessing that which we believe. And this is something that Hebrews on three occasions points to. And so knowing that he is our great high priest who has passed through the heavens helps us to press on with him, as it tells us that he alone can stand in the gap between us and God and bring us safely into God's presence. But that's only part of what the author has to say here. Because while knowing we have Christ as our great high priest who has passed through the heavens, encourages us to press on with him, knowing that we have Christ as our merciful high priest helps us to press into his throne of grace in time of need. That's the encouragement that we need to not run from God when we feel like we're struggling and we're weak and maybe we've blown it. But instead, this is the encouragement that helps us to run to him. So if you've been vacillating, you've been sort of, you know, going back and forth in your mind, you might think, oh, I need to run and hide from God. But this is what says no. No, instead, what you do is you press in. You press in. He says in verses 15 and 16, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so whereas the previous proposition focused on Christ's transcendence and greatness, here this proposition is focusing on Christ's mercy and sympathy. And this comes out right away in verse 15, where we're told that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Now here the word that's translated sympathy is the Greek verb sympathesai. I think for us, when we hear of sympathy, we kind of think of it like, someone putting their arm around you and trying to make you feel better. But this word actually means more than that. See, this verb here is actually a compound verb made up of two parts. The first part, sum, really means together with. And the second part, pathos, means suffering. And so if you put this together, what this is saying is it's talking about being together with someone in suffering. And that's what Jesus, as our high priest, does. He suffers together with us. And not just in a psychological sense. It's not just him putting his arm around us and trying to, feel what we feel, but rather, as William Lane, who's written a very good technical commentary on this book, points out, this is has more of an existential sense to it. Meaning, it's him actually experiencing our suffering with us. Now, that doesn't mean that, I'm a voodoo doll and anytime I get pricked, Jesus goes, ouch, it's not like that. That's not what this means. But what it means is that he's with us uniquely in our experiences of suffering as one who has suffered as well. And that's what verse 15 goes on to say. It says that he is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Meaning he's someone who by virtue of his humanity, by virtue of the fact that he shares in flesh and blood like each and every one of us possess, he was susceptible to all the temptations and all the testings. The word peirazo means both temptations, testing, that is connected with the weakness and frailty of the human condition. He was subject to all of that. He endured what we endure. And that's why there is this sympathetic resonance that exists, that he has with us. So that when we're struck with pain or loss or temptation, it resonates with him in a special way, in a way that only someone who has felt pain or loss or temptation can understand. And that's what we have in Jesus as our high priest. We have someone who suffers with us, who doesn't sit there and say, I can't believe that you're feeling that way or thinking that way, or I can't believe that you're doing that. We don't have that. But we have someone who actually suffers with us, someone who says, I've been there. I know how hard it is to live life in the flesh. I know how hard that is. And he's with us in that experience. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus has experienced everything that humanity has experienced. Oftentimes we read this and we read too much into it, and then we sort of come back and we say, well, it couldn't mean that. Because, Jesus, he never lost a child. Jesus never had cancer. Jesus never lived life in a wheelchair. Now, Jesus never had his wife cheat on him. See, none of that Jesus experienced, but that's not what this is saying. It's not saying that Jesus experienced every possible hardship that one can experience, but it's saying he knows the depths of our struggles as human beings because he's lived it and he's felt it in flesh and blood just like ours. And in that flesh and blood, he suffered perhaps not as broadly encompassing every possible type of suffering there is, but he has suffered much more deeply. And in traveling down to the depths of that suffering, he has passed the levels of suffering that people have felt no matter what it is from. He has traveled so deep, so far, so low in his suffering that it covers the experience of all suffering. So that no one can say they have felt pain or suffering to a degree that is greater than what he felt or he experienced. And it's because of that, that he's able to sympathize with us. I mean, you guys, if you've gone through something really hard, you know you don't need someone who's gone through that exact same thing to sympathize with you. But if you have someone who has gone through something just insanely hard, where it's left marks on them, you know that there is tremendous ministry that you receive from that person. They didn't have to experience exactly what you experienced, but if they have experienced deep, deep anguish and pain and suffering and sorrow, oh, that ends up connecting with you. There is that symphonic resonance. There is something that strikes a chord. And that's Jesus. He's able to sympathize with us in the fullest sense of what it means, as he's been tempted and tested in every respect like us. He has traveled to the deepest, darkest depths. And yet, as the author goes on to say, yet he was without sin. He didn't grumble. He didn't complain. He didn't cave in. Ever. Now, when we hear that, I think our immediate response is to say, well, how can it be said that he's been tempted to the deepest depths? I mean, he's gone through all that we've gone through if he never sinned. Because for us, a lot of times we equate temptation with sin. We equate those things. And this is something that we can kind of get wrapped up around for a while. But I love the way C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, he actually responded to this, and he did it in a way that is absolutely brilliant. It's kind of long, and block quotes are hard to follow, so wake up and follow along. This is a block quote. If I put a block quote in, it's because it's really good, because block quotes are so hard to follow as I'm about to quote a block, say a block quote here. So in any case, this is Lewis from Mere Christianity. He says, no man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the germ already by fighting against it, not by giving into it. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. That's an amazing, amazing quote. And the insight is just C.S. Lewis. Because it just makes so much sense. I mean, it's temptation comes, and how do we know what it's like to suffer under temptation when we give into it? I mean, if you hold on and you resist it, then you're going to feel it. The force, just the only way you know the full force of temptation, the only way you can know the full weight of it, the full force, the full fury of temptation is to resist it to the very end so that you have absorbed every last bit of it. It's the only way. It's the only way. And only Christ has done that. The rest of us, we've caved. I mean, we have just caved. We've wilted like flowers in August. I mean, we're... Ugh. But Jesus didn't. And in that regard, he's suffered under temptation. He's endured the tests more than any of us have. More than any of us have. And because of this, in light of this, the experience of Jesus as our merciful high priest, having traveled to such depths, having resisted temptation to the fullest force that is possible with temptation, because he has done all of that as our high priest, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, because Jesus knows what it's like to live life in the flesh, because he knows what it's like to stand under the force of temptation, and temptation much greater than any of us have ever felt, because of that, we are to draw near to him boldly. Literally, with bold frankness. The word that's used here in secular Greek was a term that connoted free speech among citizens in the Commonwealth. But it was never used with reference to how one would approach a deity. Never. I mean, this is just real common, bold frankness coming in and just being raw and bearing it all. That's what this is. That's what this is saying. That's how we are to approach Christ, the throne of grace, as our great high priest. To come and be as free and direct and clear and raw as possible about all that we're going through and all that we're struggling with. And we're to do this again and again and again. And that's what the force of the present tense verb that's used here, translated draw near, is expressing to us. You just keep coming. It's again and again and again and again. You keep pressing in. You keep coming boldly in there. You keep doing that. And the reason why is because we have Christ as our high priest. See, it's interesting. Under the provisions of the Mosaic Covenant, the only person who was allowed to draw near to the throne of God, symbolized by the Holy of Holies, was the high priest. That's it. And he was able to do it once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. But now Christ, having offered himself once and for all as a sacrifice for the sins of the people, he's entered into that most holy place. And having done so, having no more need for future sacrifices as other high priests did. And thus, the moment that he offered that sacrifice, he walked back out. The people were covered, but they were sinful again. Sin was ever before them. And so that place remained restricted. But now Christ, once and for all, having offered himself once and for all as the consummate sacrifice for all sins, he has cleared the way so that now all of us can go into the Holy of Holies. All of us can go boldly into the presence of God And before the throne of grace, come with that frank boldness, that real and raw and genuine and heartfelt. This is what I'm going through. God, I'm struggling, and please help me. Have mercy. We can go that way to God. We can go with that sort of bold frankness because Christ is our high priest. He is our high priest. And in going to him in this way, we have assurance. Assurance that we'll receive mercy, a compassionate response, and we'll find grace to help in time of need. See, this clause it starts off with this preposition hina, which oftentimes signals a result clause. And that's what we have here. And so you could translate that, you know, to let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so that, which is how the NIV renders it, so that it's highlighting the result. This is the result that comes from it. The result from coming again and again and again with confidence, with bold frankness to the throne of grace. The result of that is that you will receive a compassionate response and you will find grace to help you in your need. Doesn't mean you'll be extracted from your hardship, but you will receive a compassionate response and you will find grace, help, sustenance in your time of need. That's what this is saying. It's saying that if you come, God will meet you there and he will receive you very compassionately. And he will help you. And the fact that God's throne is here called a throne of grace, not a throne of judgment, not a throne of inspection. Well, let me think. But a throne of grace tells us this. See, it assures us as his children of his goodwill towards us. A goodwill that's not rooted in our own goodness, but a goodwill that's rooted in his great, gracious disposition towards us who are in Christ. And so because of that, let us draw near with confidence. Confidence that will be received, confidence that will be heard, and confidence that will be helped in our time of need. You know, it's why I read Psalm 116 at the outset, because it's something we see in the psalmist there. I love the Lord because he's heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he has inclined his ear towards my cry, I shall call upon him for all of my days. And then you read of his experience being brought low, being driven down. But there the whole thing is that God was there and sustained him as he cried out to him. See, that's the reality that is ours. It's the reality that is all of ours who have Christ as our high priest. It's the reality that there is grace to help us in time of need when we come to him. And this morning, I hope you all know that. And if maybe you've known it and forgotten it, that you're being refreshed in it, and more than even knowing it and forgetting it and being refreshed in it, that you're going to act upon it. That it will help you to realize again, just I've been invited into the most holy place, and I don't have to enter in there scared or terrified, but I can enter in there boldly. Because it is a throne of grace. And it's a place where I will find help in time of need. Because there is my sympathetic and merciful high priest. I hope that we all can realize that and act upon it. And it will make us then, in the midst of our hardships, in the midst of any thoughts we might have, turning back or giving in, maybe because we've already feel like we've blown it a little bit, and so what's the use? That this might be the impetus to say, no, 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 no. There's a merciful high priest. There's a merciful high priest, and he's my high priest, and he's sympathetic, and he knows. He's traveled deeper than I am right now. He's traveled deeper. And he knows. I can go to him boldly and just be me and say, God, please have mercy and help me, and he will help me. I hope we know that, because it's so often, you know, when we feel like that we're going to maybe be in trouble or something, or, you know, we're going to a place of judgment. What do we do instinctively? We run from it. We run from it. We're gone. But if we know that it's a place of grace, a place where help is, a place where mercy is given, grace is extended. If we know that that's the place that's waiting for us, we're much more prone to go to it. And that's what I hope that we see here this morning. That's the place. That's the place that is open to all of us who have Christ as our high priest. All of us who have him as our high priest. And so let us go boldly to him and not away from him, even no matter what your struggles are. Just go boldly to him. You will receive compassion and you will find grace to help you in your time of need. Let's pray.